Friends, let's continue our study of walking in the Spirit in Galatians 5. We come to the 19th verse today. And I'm going to read it to you from the ESV, which is just a little bit more literal and subtly different from perhaps what you have before you. And significantly, one word that is here in the literal translation that is been removed in the NIV, the very first word. And so this is the word of the Lord, starting at Galatians 5:19. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. This is the word of the Lord for us today, friends. Will you give thanks? Thanks be to God. Well then, that was quite a list. And neither the Apostle Paul nor I take great joy in enumerating so many vile tendencies of humankind. But it does serve the purpose of reminding us of the many ways that we are influenced by what the Scripture calls flesh. Remember that the Word has called us to walk by the Spirit. And last week we discussed a helpful mindset, that of starving the flesh and feeding the Spirit, because they are contrary to each other. They are in fierce opposition. They are at war. Pondering that contrast last week has had a significant effect on me. In conviction, in recognizing weakness, and in the realization that I, and indeed all men, are actually worse than we think. I think that is why the Holy Spirit has Paul include this laundry list of wickedness, a laundry list which is not even exhaustive, but was comprised of the specific sins that he knew his people in his Galatian church were up against. This word reminds us of how very wicked the flesh really is. This is a laundry list of sins which originate from inside of sinful man, from darkened minds and darkened hearts. You may have noticed that one of the main differences in the literal translation that I read, compared with that of the Pew Bibles, was that the literal begins with, "Now the works of the flesh are evident or obvious." Now, as in right now, in this present age where God's redeemed people are still living in these unredeemed bodies. Our souls have been redeemed. Our future is secure. But our bodies are still in this realm of the corruptible, waiting for their full renewal at the resurrection. That is why Ephesians 1 states that when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. We have yet to acquire possession of our glorious inheritance, those glorious new bodies which will be like Jesus' resurrected body. He who is the first fruit of the resurrection, completely incorruptible. So let me remind you that when you heard the gospel, the very first time that it penetrated, and you believed it, you received salvation. And the Holy Spirit as a deposit, a guarantee. You have the Holy Spirit, and you have a body which is still prone to sin. So the word says, now, right now, the works of the flesh are still obvious, are all around us, not only in the unregenerate, but sadly also in the flesh of those who have been regenerated through grace by faith. And so Paul is going to daylight some sins. He is asking us, the readers, to be realistic, to examine ourselves and be honest about what we are up against. And he does so to contrast the deeds of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit, which we will explore more in the coming weeks, Lord willing. Paul wants us to put to death the deeds of the flesh, as he wrote to the church at Colossae. And so he makes this list, this partial list. And though it is not comprehensive, it is categorical. He includes four categories of sin. The first are sexual. The second are spiritual. The third are social, having to do with our behavior towards others. And finally, the last category are related to drinking. Paul is not just assembling a random smattering of misdeeds. He is very organized, very logical. This shows by the first offense against God that he lists. Immorality. The Greek word is porneia, and it refers to any illicit sexual behavior. And these are, of course, those which have historically been stigmatized, those sins listed in Leviticus as punishable by death. Homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality, adultery, incest, prostitution. But also including all sexual activity outside of marriage. And this is why the list includes impurity, akatharsia, moral uncleanness, impure motives. This is the distinguishing line between what God has designed human sexuality for, the beauty of childbearing, of family, the intimacy and selflessness of marriage, contrasted with the pleasure seeking of those for whom it is purely recreational. If this part of human life is to be sanctified, is to be holy, it is by pure motives, enjoyed in the framework of Christian marriage with a spirit of gratitude to God for providing a suitable partner. Now, there are many couples who would suggest that they must live together first, that they must experiment with multiple partners to find compatibility. Yet this approach does more harm than good because it enforces the mindset, the wrong motive, that personal, selfish pleasure is the end-all goal. This is the sensuality that Paul concludes this portion of porneia with. It is lasciviousness, to use the King James word. Personal, self-serving behavior which is illicit and shameful. And this is also manifested in filthy talk and jokes and attitudes. And Paul is writing this list to Christians, Not just as a list of moralistic no-nos, but rather as an honest description of those things which naturally spring from within us. This is why Jesus plainly stated, "For from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and they defile a man." Though all of these icky sins have an outward effect, they actually arise from within humanity, from wicked hearts and intentions indicative of a fallen race. Now, Paul is emphasizing this under the broader heading of a changed heart, a heart which is now occupied by the Holy Spirit. Remember all of the discussions of the law. The law was only useful for regulating the outward appearance of man, but it was useless for changing the heart. Paul writes in Romans 8, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. In your bodies, which are yet somewhat governed by your flesh, by your carnal instincts, there is now residing the Spirit of God. Walk in step with the Spirit." As we said last week, nourish the Spirit with word and prayer and fellowship, listening to that still small voice in your conscience. As you walk in the Spirit, you will find that even while sinning, when you're actually trying to enjoy sin, Scripture and hymns will begin to permeate, creating conviction and remorse. And then slowly, through this process, you are less and less likely to yield to that sin any longer. And the flesh is incredibly powerful, but the Spirit is eternally more powerful. This is the process of sanctification, the lifelong process of being set apart from sin and made into the image of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6 says, "Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" Now let's leave that number one sin on the list for now. Perhaps I've said enough. We move on to the second category. Those sins which are spiritual in nature. The first on this short list is idolatry. And we are not just talking about golden calves and totem poles, but rather all the things that the flesh desire more than we desire God. This warning against idolatry is aimed at the people of God, because remember how it was the sin that afflicted the Old Testament people over and over. Whether it was that wretched golden calf that old what's-his-name made, the man who was ordained to be the first high priest, the first among the Levite order, yes, Aaron, Moses' own brother, fell into the temptation to craft an idol made of precious metal because the people wanted something tangible that they could see and touch to aid their worship. Many times in the biblical narrative, the Hebrew people would begin to follow the tradition of the Baalites, going up to the high places and worshiping at the Asherah poles. Even Solomon, who had displayed such godly wisdom as a young man, fell not only into rampant sexual sin, but into idolatry as well. And warnings against these practices are littered across the New Testament as well. The very last verse of 1 John reads, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." 1 Corinthians 10, Paul writes to the church there, "Do not be idolaters." And later in the same chapter reiterates, "Flee from idolatry." And for us, this too can be the wrong manner of worship. There is so much now in modern Christianity that is highly experiential and entertainment product with lasers and smoke shows. Part of the Reformation was geared against idolatry, which had entered in the form of icons, statues, and candles becoming mandatory elements of worship. Long before YouTube videos became prevalent in many churches as illustrations, our catechism addresses this very matter. Question 98. But may not images be permitted as teaching aids for the unlearned? Answer. No. We shouldn't try to be wiser than God. He wants his people instructed by the living preaching of his word, not by idols that cannot even talk. The reformers couldn't imagine a day like today where the digital idols actually do talk. And this portion of the confession is taken from Jeremiah 10:8. The prophet wrote, "They are all senseless and foolish. They are taught by worthless wooden idols." And Romans 10:17, "Faith comes from the hearing of the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ." Now, much of evangelicalism today defines the gospel by other terms, idolatrous terms, taking the good works of Christian service and worshiping them, or elevating unique contexts, emphasizing the action and not the message. Outside of the church, outside of the assembly of believers, we are day by day influenced by the marketing of material things and the desire to provide comfort and security for ourselves and families. And even noble things like growing a business can quickly become a lust for more and more, running us ragged. There's an Orthodox Presbyterian that I read this week, Derek Carlson, who has a commentary on Galatians, and he writes that the death penalty for idolatry is still in place. It is just God who enforces it, not the priests. Walking in the Spirit means finding that balance, means operating from a place of gratitude and generosity. And I praise God for what we saw in the offering last week, a generous outpouring which communicates a desire to continue the ministry of the Word, literally under this roof. And I take that as a remarkable encouragement of the influence of the Spirit among us when thousands of dollars, which could easily be idols, are surrendered for the sake of the gospel ministry here in our community. To idolatry, Paul adds witchcraft or sorcery. And perhaps we are not so familiar with this sin in our culture. But go to Haiti or Africa where the witch doctors are still casting spells and hexes. Remember Paul's missionary travels. He encountered Simon Magus, a sorcerer, who when face to face with the power of the Holy Spirit in Paul and Barnabas, he wanted to buy that power. He wanted to preserve the control he had over the local people and be able to generate a profit from it. To this day, when we refer to someone who tries to buy, sell, or manipulate spiritual authority, it is called simony, after Simon the sorcerer. And perhaps the Greek word for sorcery is helpful to us. Maybe this will bring it home to our culture. Pharmakeia, from whence we derive the word pharmacy. Does that bring it into our context as we would examine the abuse and overdependence on drugs in our society as a plain idol of sorcery? Paul says, "Beware of the idolatry of pharmakeia." The next eight sins fall under an additional heading, social sins, how we treat and interact with our fellow man. Springing from within our own sinful natures are enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. And there is much overlap here. And oftentimes, aside from giving dirty looks, looks of bitterness, these can be hidden in the heart. But so much of this arises out of hate and jealousy. And Christ's words regarding hate were unequivocal. He likened it to murder. And we can recognize it as bitterness builds up in our hearts and even begins to ulcerify our gut and manifest in anger. You cannot stand to hear someone's name or their voice. You begin to slander them. You become contentious, deliberately taking a side against them regardless of the issue. It's interesting that we read divisions, and it's translated as heresies in the King James, that so much even wrong thinking about God, full-on false doctrine, has its roots in petty, fleshly disagreements and foolishness. And we here are not immune. We are vulnerable because we do have solid doctrine, I believe. And we can become contentious about doctrine, looking down our noses at weaker brothers or entering into unloving debate. So I ask for your prayers in the next week, specifically for gentleness and wisdom as I enter into the arena of theological argument before our synod. Lord, let not the flesh dominate, but keep me in step with your Spirit. This must be each of our prayers, praying that the Spirit expose our broken relationships and prompt us to take the high road to pursue reconciliation. And often in those cases, the high road is the low road. We must put to death those passions which metastasize into hate, jealousy, envy, and strife. The last category, the final two sins on Paul's list, originate with the overconsumption of alcohol. Now, wine, too, like sexuality, can be a very good thing. In the Old Testament, we read the Hebrew euphemism regarding wine, that it made glad the hearts of the people. And of course, the very fact that Christ initiated his ministry by creating large quantities of delicious libation so that the wedding's host would not be humiliated. And even Paul, who wrote this word on sin, wrote in one of his pastoral letters to Timothy, he reminded the young preacher that a little wine is good for the stomach. And the key phrase, of course, is a little. What leads to the deep depravity that our list is outlining is when drinking goes way beyond a little. I remember when the federal government really started cracking down on drunk driving. They raised the drinking age, they lowered the intoxication standard, and they came out with a catchy saying on radio and TV. Know when to say when. When someone never says when, they begin to descend into the realm of fleshly sin, inebriation, blackout, binge, daily, dependent. These are the words that apply. And notice that Paul does not describe alcoholism as a disorder or a disease. Instead, he names it on a list of sins so wicked they commanded the death penalty under the Mosaic law. And we are often far too flippant about this sin. There are far more times than I am proud of when I got caught up in drunkenness. And I know that it is the Spirit of God who yanked me out of that life. And maybe lifestyle is the right word. When it comes to such a prevalent thing in your life that the cravings and symptoms define who you are. And that can lead to what many versions translate as orgies. And in Greek culture, that was surely prevalent, as many of the pagan practices promoted drunken parties. The Greeks even had a false god called Bacchus. Perhaps you've heard or read the word bacchanalian. And this describes the vile behavior that worshippers would indulge in when wildly drunk and practicing their wicked fertility rites and ceremonies. For us, perhaps a more understandable word is one that fell out of fashion a generation ago. Carousing. When the booze lifestyle leads you from one party to the next, looking for intoxication, cheap thrills, and people to take advantage of. These were the symptoms of the flesh that were prevalent in Galatia, and they are still very much present in Glacier and Sumas and Bellingham, and indeed everywhere that man is not in step with the Spirit of God and is given over to his own fleshly lusts. Oh, and there are even many more, as Paul adds, and things like these. He says, I warn you, as I warned you before. This warning must have been part of his initial preaching during his first missionary journey. If we are uncomfortable with this sort of direct conviction, I must note that this is the apostolic model for preaching. So much of the message today is a feel-good variety, as people are being told from pulpits that they are okay, that they are well on their way to self-improvement and a better life. I'm reminded that perhaps the greatest revival that has ever occurred in America ensued as one sermon was circulated around the eastern seaboard. In 1741, Jonathan Edwards published his sermon entitled, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And that sermon was full of vivid literary images of hell. Because if the deeds of the flesh, now obvious, are the things which characterize your daily life, if immorality or idolatry or dissension among people or drunkenness mark your daily life and who you are, the word of the Lord plainly states that you will not inherit the kingdom of God. The contrast of not inheriting the kingdom of God, the definition there is an eternity punishment for the deeds of the flesh. There is a very real place called hell, and it is the destination for those who are solely governed by the flesh. Now, that's probably been about 20 minutes of sin. And this passage, thankfully, is full of contrasts. As I mentioned at the outset, the literal reading of this passage, verse 19, begins with, now the works of the flesh are evident. And in verse 22, it begins with a conjunction, with a deliberate contrast. We're not left in our sin. That is why I've titled this message, Now, But. There is a contrast just in that simple conjunction. And I believe that it is a resurrection contrast, that it is a Pentecost contrast. But the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of our down payment, the evidence and assurance that we have received the down payment on our future, a future which will be spent in new, glorious, resurrected bodies, uncorruptible by sin. That is the next list that Paul gives us. The list of telltale identifiers of someone who has received the Holy Spirit. As all believers have for nearly 2,000 years commemorated on this day. The list that a believer can honestly examine himself in contrast by. That he can say, yes, my flesh is prone to immorality and idolatry and wretched social discord and even drunkenness. And I am in an all-out war. But by God's grace, I can also see that there has been a change in me. That there is a gradual process of sanctification taking place. Because without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, there would be no sign of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those beautiful internal qualities that the law could not coerce. Here is another contrast. The very first item on the list of deeds of the flesh is immorality. And the very first item on the list of items belonging to the Holy Spirit is love. Because as it is written elsewhere in Holy Scripture, the greatest of these is love. It is love which prompted God the Father to send His only begotten Son into this world of carnal flesh, appearing in flesh, experiencing everything that is common to man, yet He did not sin. It was love that prompted Jesus to go obediently to the cross to pay the penalty for all the wretched deeds of man, to satisfy God's righteous anger against sin. It was love that prompted Him to say that He would not leave His people as orphans here, but that He would indeed send us the Comforter, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit. And indeed, just 10 days after His glorious ascension, that Spirit arrived like a rushing wind and transformed lowly fishermen and tax collectors into powerful preachers of righteousness. The work of the Holy Spirit is transformational. And the very first change that He brings is love. And I'm not talking about the fact that you love your spouse and children and family. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." The love that is the very first fruit of the Spirit is a perfecting love. A Spirit-filled church is being perfected, and it looks different because it is this place where loving arms and deeds just reach around the hurting and the broken. Eileen DeHoog described this to me beautifully this week. A Spirit-filled marriage is totally transformed and different from the world because the love that is there is not like the pagans, but rather a love which gives oneself to the other selflessly. A Spirit-filled person is one who loves God's purity and is checked by the Word of God every time a glimmer of immoral thought comes to mind. A man who is in step with the Holy Spirit loves to study God's Word, who meditates on it day and night, whose love causes him to hate all of the idols of this world, to have such a high and reverent love for the worship of God, and so love the pure doctrine of God's Word that he can defend it without any contentiousness. He loves God's people and cannot wait to serve them and fellowship with them and overcome all of the strife and envy and jealousy with reconciliatory love. Though he may love wine and the feeling that comes from a glad heart, he is grateful to God for all of his blessings and enjoys each in a healthy moderation. Where the deeds of the flesh will destroy your body, your physical health, your marriage, your relationships with others, your reputation, it will destroy the witness that you have for Christ Jesus and lead to eternal destruction. The love of the Spirit overcomes immorality and idolatry. It heals relationships that are broken by fleshly tendencies. And it is the glaringly stark contrast to the world who looks for satisfaction in drunken carousing. The love that is spoken of as the first and primary fruit of the Spirit is that love which loves what God Himself loves. Psalm 51 famously describes what God loves in this fallen race, in these people: a broken and penitent heart. The reason that Paul puts this list of awful deeds before us, why he makes them obvious, so that we would let them be obvious in us. Expose them. And by the working of the Spirit, it would break our heart. That in contrition and humility, we would acknowledge what we are made of in our flesh. And that we would then allow the Spirit to lead us. He is leading us. We have to keep in step with Him, loving His leading, willing servants of His love, aware that all of our efforts in the flesh, those external efforts toward righteousness on our own merit, are just as filthy to God as the laundry list of vile sins. It is all of the flesh, all from corruptible bodies, yet the Spirit, since Pentecost, is already here. It is ready for us to surrender and begin to live. Even now, the resurrection life, to taste the very first fruit of righteousness, the fruit that is God's own love. Amen. Our loving God, we bow before You. And we are shocked when we truly examine what is in our own flesh. And even more shocking is that You would be willing to redeem that flesh. That our souls have been redeemed. And that there is a promise that our minds and hearts and bodies will one day too be redeemed and be physically taken from this sinful earth. And that You have given us part of Yourself, Your very essence, a person of the Trinity to reside in us and govern us, to do what the law never could, to change us on the inside. And so, Holy Spirit, pneuma, rushing wind, breathe on us. Fill us. Change us that we might walk in step with You, seeking those things which You love, O God. Putting off all of the vile deeds of the flesh. Make us new. Sanctify us, Lord. Give us patience as we wait for this process of perfection. Oh, we want to be perfect like You, our Father. We know that You are making all things new. And so we praise You for that. Oh, we thank You, Spirit. Find us faithful. Convict us. Break our hearts for what breaks Yours. Cause us to love those things that You love, O God. We thank You for Your promises. Help us to walk in Your promise. In Jesus' name and for the sake of His death. Amen.